That Sean is, we're having Sean part two, he's going to come and do the Bible reading for us.
So our Bible reading this evening is taken from Proverbs chapter 9, verses 1 to 18. If you're using a Bible without a centre column, that's on page 533. And if you've got a centre column, it's page 642. And it should also be on the screen behind me. Let's give our full attention to the reading of God's word. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn down her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live, and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol.
Sean, thank you very much for being up and down for us this evening. You'll find it helpful if you can keep Proverbs 9 handy. We'll be digging in as we go through. But I'm going to pray for us as we get stuck in. Father, we pray then that you would be at work in us now to receive your word in the deepest parts. We pray that we might understand the things that simply don't make sense to us. We pray more that you would work underneath our skin to unsettle us in the best sense, to reshape us, that we might learn to be wise, that we might learn to fear you and live our lives for you. Help us, we ask, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is time to choose. That's been the case all the way through the opening chapters as we've worked our way through bit by bit this the first nine chapters of Proverbs. But now you reach a climax. Back in chapter 8, when we had it last week, Lady Wisdom, this sort of wisdom personified as a lady, put the hard sell on us. She wowed us with her credentials. She put them right in our faces. And now it is time to choose. And you get that choice laid out very much in this chapter here. You've got two women, and they've got two houses, and there are two invitations, two meals, two futures. As the Christian tract puts it, you might have come across it before, a little summary of the Christian faith, there are two ways to live. Except if you look a little closer here, you might put it better. Actually, there is one way to live and one way to die. Now, in one sense, this choice between wisdom on the one hand and folly on the other hand is not a one-time thing. We're making that choice all the time. But this whole introductory section of the book of Proverbs has been an invitation to see the goodness of wisdom before God and the deceptive danger of folly. And the issue of choice really underlines that. Before we get into any of the rest of the book, before we get into any of the nice pithy sayings, before we're ready to benefit from the rest of the book, before, chapter 1 verse 6, we are ready to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles, before we get to any of that, we must make a fundamental choice. And actually, underlying all the choices and decisions we're faced with throughout our lives and throughout the day that you will step into tomorrow is one fundamental choice that we have to make and then constantly renew and constantly press on in. Is it going to be wisdom or is it going to be folly? Is it going to be fearing the Lord or is it going to be following my heart? It is time to choose. And so firstly then, verses 1 through 6, the first stage of that is hear wisdom. There are some invitations that you really, really want to receive. And whether you've thought about it or not up till now, this is one of them. You get what you might call in the opening verses the ultimate housewarming party. Wisdom, this lady or sort of wisdom personified as a lady, has made serious preparations. Verse 1, she has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. And the point is that she doesn't casually ask you to kind of go and hang out with her someplace, and maybe you will, or maybe you won't, and maybe you will sometimes, and maybe some other times you won't be bothered. She has prepared a home. I wonder if it's the opposite. We came a couple of chapters previously to what Proverbs sometimes calls the strange woman or the adulterous woman. And when she invites you to effectively to invade her husband's home in order to cheat. But wisdom invites you to marriage, to set up home with her and to stay forever. And it is a serious home. It is specially prepared. Just before Catherine and I got married many years ago now, we bought a house and I lived in it a couple of weeks before the wedding. And during that time, I slept on a mattress on the floor. And I painted some rooms and I put some curtains up and I did various jobs and I built some flat pack furniture. Now, on the one hand, both our names were on the documents, but on the other hand, I made preparations, I got stuff ready, and when we came home from honeymoon, we both moved in, and we settled in, and the mattress wasn't on the floor anymore. Now, our first house was a low-priced terrace in Long Eaton, but Wisdom's house is serious business. Seven pillars, it says. She has hewn seven pillars. Now, on the one hand, that just tells you it was a grand house. It's a big deal. It's not some kind of, like I say, terrace in Long Eaton by the railway bridge. It's a serious business. But on the other hand, you might think about the way that back in chapter 8, wisdom is connected to creation. And so the idea here with seven pillars is that it's like wisdom's house echoes the fullness and the completion of creation. Seven pillars, 7 days. The point is, her house is very good. It is blessed. It is full of life. You really, really want to live here. It's not a starter home. It's a forever home. And the invitation that goes with this house is very warm. It goes out widely. She sent her ladies in waiting out to call to all sorts of people. And it goes out to those in need. It's not an insider's invitation. It goes out to the simple, those who could easily go the wrong way. Come this way. And wisdom gives you, really herself, verse 5, come and eat of my bread. Come and drink of the wine I have mixed. It is real personal hospitality with really good food. Verse 2, you get freshly prepared meat. Our English Bibles we're using have slaughtered her beasts, and it kind of sounds a bit scary. I think it's just like it's really good chops. And you've got the mixed wine, which means it probably would have been spiced or sweetened, and it's either a luxury item or it's for celebration. And even if that's not your thing, look, when do we drink mulled wine? You drink mulled wine at Christmas because it's a celebration thing. And even if you don't like the stuff, it's festive. And it's the same idea here. And what do you find at Wisdom's house and sat at her table? Verse 6, her invitation is very clear. Leave your simple ways and live. Wisdom gives life. Wisdom leads you to life. Certainly life in ultimate terms, life and not death. And in that sense, you might say in general, wisdom will generally keep you from a premature death without sort of talking about all of the exceptions. Generally speaking, if you live a wise life, you are less likely to die by violence or by terrible accident or by poverty or by poor health choices. But you have to go a little bit deeper than that, because wisdom, as you've gone through these chapters, is profoundly connected to God. In fact, back in chapter 3, verse 18, it says, wisdom is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. You meet the tree of life back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. When they sin, they are shut out from it so that they may not eat from it and live forever. Wisdom is connected with the life that Adam and Eve were shut out from. You might say wisdom is connected with rolling back the curse, rolling back everything that went wrong when sin came into the world. Wisdom is connected from where we stand with everything that will unfold in the New Testament as eternal life in Jesus Christ. And there is a real richness to that. We know actually that life isn't sort of simply defined by numbers of birthdays or candles on the cake. We sometimes use the phrase quality of life. Perhaps when somebody's elderly or somebody's seriously ill, we talk sometimes about the type of life that they're able to lead, and that really matters. Or perhaps, you know, you do it more trivially, you do it with computer software. We talk about quality of life upgrades. There are some which just really make a difference because they make stuff so much smoother and so much more intuitive, less clunky, less frustrating, less kind of banging your mouse on the table because it's too slow. Now, none of that is to say that walking with God in wisdom makes all life always happy and never complicated. In a fallen world, that is never so. And Proverbs knows that as you work your way through. But actually, the fact is, being comfortable and having everything straightforward has never been what matters most in life. What matters most is God's and life lived in front of him. And in that, wisdom will unfailingly steer you right. And as it happens, as it steers you right in those things, it will ultimately lead you to life with God's and without curse. Now, in one sense, this is all picture language, and maybe, you know, you kind of get the sense, and we can laugh about the mulled wine, but it might be quite difficult to connect with on a sort of gritty level and the stuff you're going to do tomorrow. But I wonder if there are just ways in which then that the New Testament begins to sort of help us unpick some of that. You might just think about the several places in the Gospels where Jesus tells parables that involve banquets and wedding feasts. Now, they all make slightly different points with slightly different angles, but one way or another, all of those parables are connected to and tie into the question of our attitude to Jesus himself. You might think about the meal that we're going to have in a short while. It's not a standalone event, just a thing here on its own. In fact, Jesus himself connects it to the wedding banquet of the new creation, of arrival in heaven, if you like. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And what goes with embracing the life of that meal that we're invited to? Repentance goes with it, and humility, and love for our neighbour, and grace to press on in loving and following and imitating the founder and perfecter of our faith. And life goes with it. Now, there is an important sense, you might say, actually, in which we encounter the invitation in verses 1 through 6 in a very direct way each week. In which, in fact, we will encounter it very directly in just a short while. Wisdom invites us to come and hear. And then I think you get a little opportunity almost to sort of pause and reflect. Verses 7 through 12. I think in one sense, wisdom's invitation carries on in these verses. You get the first person invitation in verses 5 and 6, and you get that invitation picked up again, I think, in verses 10 through 12. It's wisdom seems to still be speaking. But verses 7 through 9 are a little bit different. It's almost like you suddenly turn to kind of instructions to trainee wise people. And so I wonder if this middle section almost works like a little bit of an interlude. You get the big invitation from Lady Wisdom in verses 1 through 6. And now you just get to pause and think a little bit about your response and about what's at stake in that. In verse 7, you run into a couple of characters that we've already met in Proverbs. You run into the scoffer. That is the free-thinking know-it-all, the person who is quietly convinced that everybody is stupid except for him. And the wicked person, the person fundamentally determined to do their own thing, set against God, set against God's ways. And what is characteristic about these characters and what risks putting you among them? They will not be corrected. They will not be reproved, urged to go in a different direction. They are not willing to hear that they have misjudged something. Not willing to hear that they are in error in any way. Not willing to admit that they have done wrong. Which is a really important part of wisdom's work. In this world, we are never blank slates. We are born into a world deeply tainted by sin, and we are born ourselves deeply tainted by sin. And so when it comes to learning wisdom, there are actually just plenty of times where we have to learn it in the form of repentance. And the fact is, that can be really uncomfortable. I suspect reproof, this kind of urging to turn around and perhaps pointing out some sort of wrong or some sort of error, I think that probably most often comes to us in personal interactions. Maybe it's just in the course of regular conversation. Maybe occasionally somebody purposely sits you down for some sort of feedback or to have, it's time we talked. And the question is, when those moments come up, how do you react? The reactions here are really strong. The scoffer corrected and reproved. What does he do? He abuses, he injures, he hates. And maybe you can imagine how that goes. It's the sharp retort. It's kind of turning the tables on the person who sat down with you. Well, actually, it's your fault. It's the criticizing somebody right back. Well, you say I did this. Well, last week you did that. It's the grumbling with other people afterwards and the backbiting. And it's worse. And the point of this is it's very combative. These attitudes, these reactions, they fear that reproof is an attack. They fear that it's an attempt to injure, an attempt to diminish, an attempt to destroy. And so it's violently defensive. But wisdom is the opposite. Not destructive, but life-giving. And that's what the characters in verses 8 and 9 see. You get the wise person and the righteous person. And how do they react? They receive reproof with love. They are grateful that somebody cares enough to steer them in the right direction. They hear instruction. They take it in, and so they get wiser. They take teaching on board, and so they increase in learning. Now, the fact is, actually, in this world, not all reproof or all kind of instruction is good, and not all of it is even well meant. The wisdom that comes from God in his word is always good and right, however much it might sting us. But, you know, we can be frail and we can be mistaken and we can have mixed motives when we pass on wisdom to one another. But on the other hand, you might say that the characters in verses 8 and 9, they maybe say something about an attitude. Am I willing to simply pause and sift when something comes up or somebody chooses to raise something with me? Am I ready to kind of go through what's been said and just listen out for the Lord's wisdom, whatever else there might be in it? Am I humble enough to hear what is good and right, even if somebody puts it in rather clumsy terms? And as we reflect on that then, the stakes are really key, because actually this is a moral choice. I think that's why, on the one hand, you've got the scoffer and you've got the wise person, but you've also kind of tied in, woven in with them, you've got the wicked person and the righteous person. This isn't simply a matter of taking good advice or taking on a few top tips, but verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. This wisdom has the Lord right at its heart. He is the source of it. The wise life is one lived aware that we live in front of God in his sight and we're accountable to him. And the wise life is one that realizes that God calls us to wisdom not to kind of keep us in line so his universe is tidy and orderly and we don't stress him out too much, but because he is really concerned that we enjoy life with him forever. And so in this reflective interlude then, are we going to hear wisdom? Or are we only going to see it as a hostile attack with bad intent? And each of us has to answer that for ourselves. You might notice that verse 12, if you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The Christian life is a team sport, but not a team sport whereby we can kind of drop our responsibility. This is a personal question. And it's really important because there is another voice out there. Third thing, verses 13 through 18. Beware folly. We meet another female character, another sort of fundamental characteristic sort of put in person terms. When I was a teenager and in secondary school, when it came to PE kit, I was all about efficiency. My school was quite relaxed about the uniform and I didn't want to carry a lot of kit in my bag and I didn't want to spend a lot of time getting changed when it was PE. And so for PE, I just took a pair of shorts. And I wore as much of my school uniform during a PE lesson as I could manage to get away with. And then when it came to the end of the lesson, whipped the shorts off, popped the trousers back on, everything else, and a quick spray of, back in my day, it was Lynx Africa. Anybody else had the pleasure? As much as you can, a liberal dusting. And then into the rest of my day. But you can imagine how this works with teenage boys, can't you? You don't really wipe yourself down. My school didn't do showers either. And so you go into the classroom for the next lesson, and you can imagine what it's like. You walk in, and initially there's a perfumedness about the room. Quite sweet smelling, really. And you could kind of pop your head in and pop your head out, and it would be fine. But if you stay in long enough, like the poor teachers, you know that there's something not quite right. Underneath there is a stink. And that is what you're meant to get as you read these last verses here. And that is what you're meant to kind of learn to recognize in life. You meet this other woman, this lady folly, and in many ways she presents just like wisdom in the first few verses. She does similar things, and she says similar things. And if you weren't paying attention, you would just assume that one was as good as another. But when you look more closely, you meet a shabby imitation. And you might think about this in the terms that we started with. So think about the house and the preparations. Back in verses 1 and 2, Lady Wisdom builds a house. It's got seven pillars, and she prepares a rich banquet, and she sets the table. But here, what do you get? Not so much preparation. Rather, it just says this lady is loud, or the word can also mean troublemaker. Just sits at the door, making trouble. And her invitation is off as well. On the one hand, she sounds the same. Verse 4, verse 6, it's the same words. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. But instead of the true openness and instead of the true warmth, verse 13, she is seductive. Verse 15, she tries to waylay, it says, those who are going straight on their way, i.e. those who are headed in the right direction. And the food's not right. Wisdom prepares a rich banquet. You've got fresh meat, spiced wine. She offers you what is hers to give. But folly is underhand and wrongly tempting. Verse 17, stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Now, it's all kind of picture language, but maybe you just begin to get the idea of how this might play out in the course of life. One writer points out, folly's relaxed style makes her easy to approach. Folly appeals to our desire for an easy life. Just take the path of least resistance. Just do what suits you and what's convenient. Folly won't reprove you. Folly will tell you not to worry. Folly will tell you there's nothing wrong with your character. It's just the way you are, just the sort of person you are. Folly will tell you that whatever your foibles might be, in the end, it's probably somebody else's problem. And actually, you might notice there's a sexual flavour to these verses here. Folly plays on our desires. She urges us to satisfy them whenever we like, however we like, and preferably as soon as possible. Folly tells us that God's boundaries for our desires can't possibly be good for us, and quietly suggests that maybe God doesn't like good things. Or actually, maybe God is a killjoy and he doesn't want you to have good things. And then there's verse 17, and you think about it, and it's just obviously wrong. Stolen water, eaten in secret, you know it's bad news. But it plays on that instinct that's been with us ever since Adam and Eve sinned. The idea that true joy and true satisfaction and something really good comes by transgressing God's boundaries. The idea that that little kind of spike of adrenaline that comes from something forbidden is actually the way to recognize the best stuff. And the thing with all this is that it is genuinely tempting. It's genuinely believable. Maybe you know that yourself. But the key tell comes at the end. The key tell is in folly's future. The final verse is really chilling when you think about it. Verse 18, it's a little bit like you could picture it as a horror film. The latest guest steps through folly's door into the dining room. And there seem to be some other people at the table too. Looks like it's going to be a good night. And he takes his seat at the table and he turns to the person next to him and his eyes meet the empty sockets of a grinning skull. Because the dead are there. Now, in the one hand, you've got a sort of horror film picture here, but how do you spot this sort of thing? Well, actually, in one sense, you might think about the fact that death is just all around us. Death has been with us ever since Adam and Eve exchanged truth and wisdom for folly. There is a lot of folly in the world. But you can also spot it by contrast. Because in Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, we meet the ultimate interruption to this. The way to avoid folly and death is to fear the Lord. It is to seek and to know and to follow Jesus Christ. It is to weigh things by his word. And that becomes, I think, probably the key way to spot things that are wise and things that are foolish. Now, I think there's a sophistication to that. There are plenty of things in God's good world which show his fingerprints, and there are plenty of things that have a Christian label on them which are nothing of the sort. It would be a mistake, I think, to sneer at every piece of advice out there in the world, or to assume that I need a Bible verse for every single decision I pull the trigger on. But the fact is, the better I know the Lord, and the more familiar I am with his words, and the more my assumptions and values and my heart is shaped by it, the better equipped I get to discern, you might say, folly's kind of under the surface stink. The better equipped I am to spot wisdom and to walk towards life. In one sense, it's not complicated stuff. Hear wisdom, pause and reflect, and beware folly. But there is a choice to make for the first time, and then each day. It is time to choose. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to do as the writer here urges us, to hear wisdom, to choose well, to be able to spot the terrible danger of foolishness, of failing to fear you. Help us, steer us well, we pray this week, because we ask in Jesus' name.